It is my privilege this morning to introduce to you a new book that we will have the opportunity to study over the next 10 weeks. My task is, so to speak, to set the table. I'm kind of like the warm-up band for other guys like Joel, Richard, Tim, Mike, our elders, who will be serving us as we study the book of Titus. So this morning, we want to get to know Titus a little better. But I can't resist sharing one reason why this is especially exciting for me to share with you this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read these words. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, we will see that Titus was a faithful, trusted convert and a servant to whom Paul gave important assignments. But in some of his last inspired words, Paul wrote, sitting in a Roman cell, waiting for his imminent execution, Paul mentions that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Dalmatia is the beautiful coast of Croatia. From what we know of Titus, we can rest assured that he's not like the 21-plus million tourists that will crowd into Croatia this summer. Certainly, Paul sent him there on an important task, likely following up on ministry that Paul himself had begun, because Paul says in Romans chapter 19, chapter 15, verse 19, that he had fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem roundabout as far as Illyricum. Illyricum would be the region that stretches from the northern coast of Croatia all the way down to Albania, toward northern Greece. And so we know that Paul ministered in this area, and at the end of his life, he sent Titus back to central or the southern coast of Croatia for critical ministry. Now, why is that important this morning? Well, some of you may or certainly know, some of you may not know, that my wife Nina and I, up till last year, spent 25 years serving in the land of Croatia. We raised our daughters there, two of whom were recognized as graduates this morning. And so Croatia and this area is near and dear to our hearts. But also, because of this, Titus has always been kind of a fascinating personality in the scriptures for us. So today we're going to answer five questions that allow us to explain why this book was written and what is its main message. Why this book was written and what is its main message. So I'd ask you to stand with me and open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we will read the introductory verses of this epistle where we find critical information that helps us to answer these questions so that we can appreciate this book as a whole. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to Titus in the first century, and he writes to us this morning with these words. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved this epistle for all eternity and for us to study this morning. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the privilege of belonging to a living and active and growing church. We pray for our hearts that you would open our minds and open our hearts to the teaching of your word. We thank you that we've already had the privilege of joining our voices to sing your worship and praise. Lord, we pray for those faithful men, our missionaries who have all throughout the world already preached this morning. We pray that you would bless your word, that it would fulfill its purpose. We know that it will not return to you void, and we pray that as well this morning would not be in vain, that we would go home different because we have sat together and joined our hearts, joined our minds, submitted ourselves to the preaching of your word. Open our eyes, prepare us now. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we dive into this short epistle of 706 Greek words. But just listen to how Martin Luther describes this epistle. He said, "This is a short epistle, but it contains such a quintessence of Christian doctrine and is composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian life and knowledge." So let's look together at these critical questions that prepare us to understand this book and why it was written. What is its main message? First of all, who is the man who wrote this book? Who is the man of God who wrote the epistle to Titus? The first words of the epistle answer this question. In standard writing style, the Apostle Paul begins with his own name, and he writes this: "Paul, a bondservant," or better, "slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, there's so much we could say about the Apostle Paul. Pastor John MacArthur preached a whole message on the one word Paul years ago when he was introducing his study in the book of Romans. After college, I attended a church in Chattanooga where the pastor preached all the way from Acts 13 to Acts 28 in introduction to one of Paul's epistles. He preached the whole life of Paul. I'm not going to try to out MacArthur this morning. We're just going to focus on Paul's own words and his own description here. First of all, he calls himself a slave of God. And in this, he uses the same word that he uses to describe himself in the epistle to the Romans and in the epistle to the Philippians. He uses the same word, the same description that he uses of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, when Paul describes his incarnation and says he took on the form of a slave. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul describes himself in the past as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, but now he is a slave. He has no rights, no self-determination. As Darby said earlier, he considers himself a lowly subject to a great king. But this is not a statement of self-denigration or self-pity. Paul is a slave of the Most High God, who, though he is uplifted and exalted, he condescends to us in grace. In calling himself a slave, Paul joins the ranks of men like Joshua and Moses, and even our Messiah, who is called a servant of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Paul goes on to say that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. You probably know that apostle means one who is sent, a delegate, an envoy, a representative of another. And again, the emphasis here is that Paul does not represent his own self-interest, but the interest of Jesus Christ, his Savior and his Lord. And this self-designation, it sets the tone for the rest of this epistle, and especially for the immediate topic, which is that Titus was to go about establishing leaders in the church, men who would likewise consider themselves slaves and representatives. Without question, Paul speaks with authority in this epistle. And he expects Titus to also lead with authority. But Paul demonstrates the humility of his own Lord and Master and our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. This self-understanding is a model for us. We as believers, we belong to another. We represent the interests of another. We understand that as followers of Christ, we live for Him. But what was Paul's mission then? We've seen who wrote the book, a man of God, Paul. But what was his mission? Paul's personal mission not only informs us about the purpose of this letter, but like his self-designation, it provides an example for us to follow. Paul gives us his reason to be, his personal purpose statement in the second part of verse 1. Look there with me. Paul continues and he says, I'm a slave of God and an apostle for Christ, of Christ for two reasons. For the faith of those chosen of God and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, Paul says, I exist to serve and exalt God by evangelizing the lost and edifying the saints. I side with most interpreters that take these two words to refer to these two critical ministries. Paul speaks of the elect, the chosen by God, and their faith for which they are marked out to express when they receive the gift of salvation for which God sovereignly created them. This is very similar to another statement he makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. You can turn back over there, one page probably in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. And Paul says there, notice the order, I endure all things today for the sake of the elect, that they might in the future obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. I endure all things so that those who God has marked out for salvation will receive that salvation in Christ Jesus. Paul had great confidence that God is a saving God, and he knew that Jesus Christ would keep his promise to build his church. The elect must come to Christ for that to happen, and they will. Paul was sure of this. Therefore, he says, I preach Christ. I serve for the faith of the chosen that they would obtain, that they would express that faith. But Paul's energy is likewise devoted to building up the church, promoting a healthy knowledge, a knowledge of the truth which promotes godliness, that is edification, renewing of the mind that leads to the sanctification of the saints. If your knowledge is not making you more similar to Christ, then there's a defect in your knowledge. It is not according to godliness or God-likeness. The truth we learn from the Scriptures should transform us. So with this very succinct personal purpose statement, Paul echoes what he says in other places. For instance, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says this, Christ we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We make Christ known so that people may know him and become like him. Whether you are a pastor or a PE teacher, a missionary or a homeschooling mother, whether you're an elder or an engineer, whether you're a seminary student or a sophomore in high school, we make Christ known so that Christ may become the personal Savior, so that people may come to know Him as a personal Savior, and that they may also come to be like him, be conformed, formed into his image. It's pretty simple. Many different ways, many different callings that we all have to accomplish this, many different situations that God has put us in, but our calling, like Paul's calling, is very simple. We proclaim Christ that people may come to know him, and then we proclaim Christ, we keep proclaiming Christ and the truth of his word so that we may build one another up in the knowledge that leads to godliness. Not only is this an appropriate personal mission statement, but this is an appropriate mission statement for every church. This church and any healthy church exists to serve God, to exalt God through evangelization of the lost and through the edification of the saints. Now, in just a moment, we're going to see what Paul's mechanism is for doing this, but first, let's note his motivation. So far, we've seen Paul as the man of God. We've seen his mission. What is his motivation? That's the next question. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says this, in the hope of eternal life. In the hope of eternal life. Now, I have to make a note here. Even though Titus is one of the shortest epistles that Paul wrote, this introduction is the second longest of all of his epistles except for the book of Romans. So if it seems like I'm rushing through these points, I am. There are many rich nuggets of insight that we find in this intro, insights into Paul's life that are for us to follow. Paul adds a very short phrase here to describe the motivation of his life in general. He says, I do everything in the hope of eternal life, in the anticipation of eternal life. And our first impression might be that Paul is saying, I do this, I do everything I do because I hope to gain eternal life. I hope to earn an entrance to God. But such a works-based system would contradict everything that the Bible says about faith and everything that Paul teaches about justification by faith alone. We know that the scriptures are clear that we do not do things in hope or anticipation that we're going to receive eternal life. Paul is essentially here just zooming out to put his own personal life and our lives in perspective. What we do for Jesus Christ has eternal significance. Whether we're exalting God through service, whether we're evangelizing the lost, whether we're edifying our brothers and sisters, it all has eternal significance. When we were born again and became new creatures, when we became children of God, our eternal destination flipped. We were once of the kingdom of darkness, and now we belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Our life is much more than a single dot on the timeline of eternity. We have an eternal relationship with the Most High God, who is also our dear Father. And we evangelize because the gospel changes lives forever. It transforms other people's destination. It transfers them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when we edify our brother and sister, we enrich the life of someone who lives forever. Think of your life in light of eternity. Though it may be difficult, try to raise your eyes above your present circumstances and the problems that you may be facing. Know that God is with you. He has called you to be with Him. Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, we of all people should be known for our hope, for our anticipation, our expectation. Sadly, many times we're known for our complaining, right? But even Peter says, I'm counting on you being known for your hope. Be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have. We should be hopeful people. Our life is leading somewhere. We are tethered to the fulfillment of a host of future promises. This hope produces conviction. It produces assurance about our present lives, but we also have confidence and anticipation about our eternal, never-ending, joyous life in the presence of our Savior. Even if your day is going poorly, even if your week has gone pear-shaped, if your plans have not worked out, none of them, the way you thought or anticipated, you have before you, as a child of God, never-ending joyous life in the presence of a Savior who laid down his life for you so that you could be with him forever. That's amazing. It's encouraging. This gives us strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings, blessings all ours, and 10,000 beside. Beloved, God's plans will not come unraveled because you are disobedient or you don't follow through with the opportunities that he gives you. But if you obey, if you are faithful, your deeds, your life, your works can have eternal repercussions. You don't have to do great things for God. You just need to do what you do well and faithfully for God, and that can redound throughout all the ages. What's our next question? We want to look at what is Paul's mechanism. What is Paul's mechanism? We've seen his mission. We've seen his motivation. Now let's look at his mechanism for getting this all done. How does he go about exalting God through evangelization and through edification? Well, look at the second half of verse 2, the second half of verse 2, and all of verse 3 with me. This is what Paul says. Which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but now at the proper time manifested even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now this is a mouthful. But what's Paul saying? Paul's saying this whole project starts with God and the success is guaranteed because of God. Paul's mechanism is our mechanism. It's God's mechanism, it's Paul's mechanism, and it's our mechanism. God is described here by Paul as one who cannot lie. He literally says the not lying God. It is impossible for him to lie. And this is axiomatic in the Bible. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, it is written that the glory of Israel will not lie. And all the way through Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, where it says, it is impossible for God to lie. So God, who cannot lie and therefore cannot break a promise, started a process long ages ago, Paul says here. This is parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. When did this all begin? Before what? The foundations of the world. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, grace was granted to us in Jesus Christ when? From all eternity. So God promised long ages ago. He started a plan in motion long ages ago. But to whom did God promise this in eternity past? Who would be with God in eternity past before the foundation of the world, before anyone was created? The uncreated, the Son of God. Our Savior, our Lord, God promised to his Son, I will redeem mankind. I will grant them eternal life through your work. And Christ the Son promised to God the Father, I will lay down my life to redeem sinners. We are the reward to Christ, and Christ takes that reward and lays it back at the feet of the Father. In an amazing, eternal plan that none of us can imagine and none of us deserve. Something that happens within the Godhead to bring glory to God and to Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners. And this eternal plan, Paul says, is now being made manifest. It's now being made known. Prior to this, Paul says, this was a mystery. This was part of God's plan. It was always part of God's plan from long ages ago, but it is just now being revealed. It was unknown until this time, but God, who communicates and has eternally devised a plan now in the first century for Titus, for the churches in Crete, and for all the way through to today for our benefit, this is all being made known. Paul is the instrument of God. God has commissioned him and enabled him, and through him revealed his inspired word. Paul preaches and he reveals God's plans, his intentions, and his expectations. He speaks of God's character, the salvation that he brings about, and so much more. And it's not just Paul. It's other men like Luke and Matthew and Mark, John and Peter, others who God used to give us this precious book. It is being made known, and it still stands today. God has given us his revelation. He's made known his mind to us, and we cannot neglect this book. We use the same word. We preach the same gospel to the lost. We preach the truth to the saved, that they might be built up, that we all might be built up in life-changing knowledge. Paul's mechanism is our mechanism, a faithful word, sound doctrine, a phrase that Paul uses often in Titus and 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles. Truth from a truthful, incapable of lying God, who can make promises and is able to fulfill those promises and gives us faithful promises that reveal to us all we need for life and godliness. Graduates, congratulations. You have studied a lot, no doubt, to get to this day. But your studies are not done. None of our studies are done. Devote your attention, devote your time and your energy to understanding this book, absorbing its precepts, learning how it applies to you, learning how to better communicate it to others so that you can bring the gospel to those who do not know Christ, and so that you can build up your brothers and sisters who do know Christ. You can strengthen their hands. You can encourage them in their challenges. Understand it so you can skillfully apply it to yourself and to others. The seed, Jesus says in the parable to the sower, the seed is the word of God. And it's not perishable. It's imperishable. It has life in it. It changes lives. It transforms lives. And we can cast this seed in hope and confidence wherever we go, knowing that God will use it. That's Paul's mechanism. The revelation of God that we have today, that we likewise cast faithfully. Now, we've seen something about Paul himself. We've seen his mission. We've seen his motivation. We've seen his mechanism. But what is Paul's means? What is Paul's means here? And this is where it frankly gets a little dicey. Paul had a problem. It needed to be addressed. What was his resource to solve this problem? Paul sent a man, Titus. Literally, he left a man. We'll see that later. He was with Titus there in Crete. There was needs in the church, churches in Crete. And so he left Titus there. We see this in verse 4, that Paul uses Titus. And it's really an amazing fact that God uses men and women to accomplish his purposes. But it's risky, right? Why? The human factor. I think we all know from experience, and we all know from personal disappointment in ourselves that this is the most problematic piece in God's plan and how he accomplishes his purposes. He uses us. He uses me. He uses you. He uses men, women, and children, and this causes tension. It's a dilemma. Because frankly, on our best days, we're still sinners in need of sanctification. At our best, man is still mere man. But Paul recognizes that there's a problem in the churches of Crete, so he leaves Titus there to fix these problems. Titus is the fruit of Paul's evangelism. Evidently, Paul led him to the Lord himself. He calls him my true child in a common faith. He was also the product of Paul's training. Paul had discipled him. Paul had formed him. He had reproduced himself in Titus. He had built Titus up in the knowledge that led to godliness, and he leaves him with an important task. This isn't the first task that Titus has been given by Paul. We know, even though Titus isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, he's mentioned several times in the book of 2 Corinthians and also in Galatians. We know that Titus accompanied Paul when Paul went to Jerusalem to the council when they were discussing the relationship within the church of the Jews and the Gentiles. And Titus, as a Greek, as a non-Jew, was presented as proof of genuine fruit among the Gentiles at a critical time in church history. Later, Titus was trusted enough to handle donations from the Corinthian church that were collected on behalf of the suffering saints in Jerusalem. So he was a man of character and integrity. Paul also sent Titus back to Corinth to reconcile a tense situation that had risen up because there were false teachers that had entered into the church in Corinth and turned the church against Paul. And so we know that Paul was an effective peacemaker. He brought word to Paul of success in that mission. And then Paul observed this need for the churches in Crete to be built up. He was with Titus there. And he left him there to take on this task. And later in this epistle, we'll see that Paul was anticipating that Titus would finish this task and then come join him in the Greek port city of Nicopolis. It appears that Paul had further plans for Titus. And as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, at the end of his life, Paul's sitting in a prison waiting for his death, and he mentions again that Titus has gone to fulfill a task in southeastern Europe along the Croatian coast. Paul's means is a faithful man. God's work depends on faithful men and women. And churches depend on the faithful to do what God has equipped us and gifted us and called us all to do. But faithful men and women need God's grace and blessing. Paul says to Titus, "Grace and peace to you." God's grace is unmerited favor, which we survive each day depending upon. God's peace, that full and comprehensive peace that comes across in the greeting, shalom. Paul wishes to Titus God's favor and inner peace, the sense of well-being that comes from God and Christ when we are in Christ. What do faithful men and women look like in the church? Well, this will play out in the coming passages of chapter 1 and chapter 2. The church needs faithful, qualified, and equipped elders to lead and teach. And these same leaders need to protect the church from false teachers. That's a critical issue that Paul mentions before the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, Paul tells Titus what to communicate to each part of the church, older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Paul goes on to talk about the grace of God and the implications of the mercy of God and how that's all essential to sound doctrine and sound practice. These are all points that Paul will touch on later in this letter. But his means to communicate these things to the churches in their time of need was a faithful man, Titus. Now we've seen something about the man of God, Paul, his mission, his motivation, his mechanism, and his means. But what is the message, the main message for all of us in this epistle? I would summarize it with these words. Garnish the gospel with grace and good deeds. Garnish the gospel with grace and good deeds. Paul builds toward this after describing the responsibilities of leaders and describing the responsibilities of all the members of the church. And he says in chapter 2, verse 10, that the church should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn means to decorate, to beautify, to embellish, to garnish the gospel. Adorn sound doctrine. We do that with our own grace, our own kindness, our winsomeness, and our works. Four verses later, in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says that God saved us so that we would be zealous for good deeds. Paul emphasizes in Titus and to Titus for the churches in Corinth, in Crete, and for us today, that good works are important. They don't earn us God's favor. They don't earn us salvation, but they are essential to the Christian life. And we should be zealous, eager to do good works. So the people of God differ from the false teachers that Paul describes at the end of chapter 1. He says that in chapter 1, verse 16, that these false teachers are worthless for every good work. Worthless for any good deed. Their words are a heavy weight, and their works are worthless before God. And then before he ends this epistle, Paul hits this note again. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says that Titus is to teach the church that it is good and profitable for believers to be engaged in good deeds. Paul wants Titus to communicate this to the churches, and we need to hear this as well. Garnish the gospel of God with grace and good deeds. Pursue sound doctrine. Yes, absolutely. I trust that Faith Community Church will always be known for clear and careful, sound doctrine. But we need to put that doctrine to work. We need to enhance it with gracious deeds. Biblical doctrine must lead to benevolent deeds. Clear creeds should lead to kind conduct. It can be no other way. Otherwise, again, there's a defect. There's a short circuit in our knowledge. It's not true knowledge. Garnish the gospel of God with grace and good deeds. We need this reminder today. Just like the believers on an island of Cretans in the first century. That's what we have before us. Maybe you're here today and you're having trouble seeing your life in the light of eternity. You're not thinking about your mission, much less Paul's mission. You're just trying to survive. Redounding through eternity is not on your radar screen. You'd just like to make it through today, make it through this week. What God started long ages ago doesn't seem to have much of an earthly connection to your present circumstances. If that's you, if you're drowning, if you're struggling, reach out to your brother or your sister and share that burden. Cast your cares upon God by trusting your brothers and sisters to help you bear these burdens. And if you're here this morning, you can't make heads or tails out of long ages ago and the hope of eternal life. then again, please come and talk to us. As Greg prayed earlier, grab someone's arm and say, tell me how I can know Jesus Christ. As we sing, tell me how my sins, not in part, but the whole, can be nailed to the cross and taken away, and I can sing with all my heart, it is well with my soul. I've come to the Savior and I've received his rest. If you're ready to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You've already heard, today is the day of salvation. You just need to stop trusting yourself and your own resources, your own works. Stop trusting in other people and traditions or family members to save you. Repent. Change your trajectory. Trust in Christ alone for your present circumstances and for the life to come. Twice in this passage, and twice in every chapter in this short letter, Paul refers to God or to Jesus as the Savior. Praise God that we have a Savior. Do you understand that you need to be saved, that you need a Savior, and that there is one standing ready to receive you if you'll turn from yourself, you'll deny yourself, take up his cross, his burden, which is not light because he'll carry it with you and for you, and follow him. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this epistle. And we pray that you would open our eyes and help us to learn its truths deeply. We pray that you'd be with our Pastor Shane. We pray that you'd be with others who have traveled down to Jupiter, staff members and the Rodens, that they would have a wonderful celebration. Lord, we pray that you would just work mightily within us. Use us. Pray for those that don't know you, that they would come to know you, that they would not rest until they find rest in you. And Lord, we pray that you would go before us, help us to be light and salt in this corrupt world, that people may see our hope and experience your grace as we go from this place. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.